Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. This week, our main scripture reading will be coming from 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. I guess this morning we'll just invite Pastor James to come and share the message.
Good morning. As is the second Sunday of the month, I would like us to be dedicating our hearts to be praying for our English ministry pastoral search. And so I have started this mini sermon series on the nature of what it means to be a pastor. And today I would like to speak on the topic of the pastor as the shepherd who prays. It occurred to me recently in conversations that sometimes those of us who trust in God sometimes can still have some lingering superstition. And I think an example of that is, believe it or not, I actually was born and baptized in the Catholic Church. Okay, so I grew up with Catholicism before God changed my heart and I gave my life to Jesus as a Protestant. But in the Catholic Church, I think one of the ways in which superstition can happen is thinking that that doesn't matter what you do throughout your week, you can be living a life where you don't even think of God at all, and then the central piece of the worship in Catholicism. What do you think it is, actually? The central piece in Catholicism in the worship service is what? If you can just shout it out. What's the central element of the worship service, if you can guess? Communion, yes, communion, the Lord's Supper. That's why, if you notice in Protestant churches, in Catholic churches, the center of the church building is actually the altar. Okay, but what is the center of Protestant churches mostly? What's the center? The pulpit, yeah, because of the Bible, exactly. Because in Protestant churches, we value the word, right? But in Catholic churches, the central piece is actually the altar. But I think one of the areas of superstition is thinking that we could have ignored God for weeks on end. But then maybe taking the Lord's Supper will just make me feel better. You know, maybe I'll get God's blessing that way. And then for Protestants, I was thinking about it, and it occurred to me, I think sometimes we do that with prayer. We do that with prayer in the sense that we may have had weeks on end where we have ignored God. But yet we think, oh no, we're going through a need in our life. Maybe I should just say a prayer, right? Now we should be praying in times of normal times and in times of crises. But if we think that just the prayer in and of itself would do something, we're missing something important. Which is why my definition of prayer is this. Here's mine. Biblical prayer is the expression of a Christian's trust in God through spoken or unspoken words addressed to him. So again, my definition of prayer, which I think includes this central element, biblical prayer is the expression of trust, expression of faith in God through spoken or unspoken words addressed to him. That it is not merely the words spoken. I remember in the Catholic Church as a kid, I was taught after I've sinned against God, and not to mention I need to go to the priest in the. It's exactly like you see in the movies. Actually, you go to the booth, you can't see the priest, but you confess to this person. And by the way, for us as Protestants, here's the freedom: if you want to feel forgiven of your sins, you don't need to come to me. Because we already have a high priest, the Lord Jesus. You just go straight to God, right? You can just confess to God. But anyway, as a kid, I remember in a Catholic church, and then the priest would say, okay, you know, so, I would say, you know, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been this many days since my last confession. And the priest would say, well, go and pray these however number of Hail Marys. And I'm going, okay. And then if you're a devout Catholic, you'd have a rosary where you would count number of Hail Marys, right? Like the beads, and you'd be like praying. But it doesn't really matter whether you actually believed in it. Right, you just pray it, and then after you do it, you should be forgiven. But here, I believe biblical prayer is not just the words that we say, that you mouth. Right, those words are only meaningful, and those words are only listened to by God if it actually comes from a heart of faith, that we're trusting in God. We acknowledge God's presence, and we're trusting in Him. So that's biblical prayer. And today, we want to talk about not just prayer in general, but a pastor's prayer. As I was preparing for this message, I recall once again, shortly before Pastor Charlie transitioned from our church in the summer, I wanted to just know more about how God had used Pastor Charlie in his ministry here at our church for the past 6 to 7 years. And I remember talking to a long-time Chinese ministry member of our church, and she recalls, and I said this before in the pulpit, but she recalls that when Pastor Charlie first started ministering here, Pastor Charlie would tell of a story of when he was younger, before he became a pastor, that his Korean pastor, he would share about him. And Charlie would say, you know, you look at this man, his pastor, when he was younger. There's nothing special about the pastor. I mean, he's ordinary, wasn't charismatic, you know, leadership skills, you know, moderate, right? But yet somehow, over the years, Pastor Charlie said that he had seen the fruit of this man's ministry. The church was changed. The church grew. And over time, he realized that the secret of this Korean pastor's ministry was prayer. And I believe, from hearing some of you and brothers and sisters from the Chinese side as well, I believe that that was also the secret of Pastor Charlie's ministry here as well. As I recall that the numbers were low here in EM service 7 years ago. You would know, I wasn't there. I just hear from other people. You just remember. Those of you who were there, just think back. 7 years ago, right? The numbers were low. Groups were cliquey. People just hung out with their friends, didn't open up to newcomers. People didn't really understand the nature of discipleship. Many of you weren't even baptized, you know, 7 years ago. And I believe that it wasn't just Pastor Charlie's effort. That's another subject to share about. But I believe the secret of Pastor Charlie's ministry was also his prayer life. And I know this. I know this because not only because I hear it from people, because you may recall when Pastor Charlie came back from a sabbatical, we shared an office together, right? So I know what he does for you all. And I believe that that was also the secret of his ministry. Although he also hears me talking to myself, which I say to him, half the time I'm actually talking to Jesus. The other half I'm verbally processing. But I believe the secret of his ministry was also prayer. Before we pray to start our time together, I want to read us a quote from a famous pastor in the 19th century. From England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And here's what he has to say regarding our subject. Of course, the preacher or the pastor is above all distinguished as a man of prayer. He prays like an ordinary Christian, or else he's a hypocrite. He prays more than ordinary Christians, or else he is disqualified for the office which he has undertaken. The subheadings I've chosen for this message actually largely comes from Charles Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students. So I want to give credit to him for that. I would like us to, in our time together, answer three questions, and then we will pray and then begin. And the three questions are the following. Question number one, and they're in your outline in front of you, as well as they will be in the PowerPoint in front of you as well. Question number one, why must a pastor, in particular, be devoted to prayer? Why? What are the reasons? Question number two, when and in which context does the pastor pray? Where do we see him praying? How do we see him praying? And number three, what might we expect to see as a result of a pastor's prayer life? Let's begin in prayer. Father God, we want to express our trust in you now, as we speak to you, and as we hear from you. And we ask, Lord, that we would truly hear from you. And we would learn more about the centrality of why we need to express our trust in you in prayer, and supremely expressing our trust in your Son, Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Question number one. Why must the pastor, in particular, be devoted to prayer? What are the reasons why it's important that a pastor must be devoted to prayer? Why? I think generally I'm going to say the first reason is because of the unique temptations and trials that a pastor faces. Because of the unique temptations and trials that a pastor faces. From a biblical understanding, a pastor is not any more holy or closer to God than any other Christian. Because this concept has been renewed, especially in the 16th century, by the pastor, Martin Luther. Okay, he had revealed in Scripture, he says, no, the Bible, if you open up the Bible teaches not the priesthood of the clergy, of the pastor. Okay, it's not like I'm closer to God than you all, right? But the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. That every single Christian who has placed his or her faith in Jesus is a priest unto God. Okay, and in other words, the pastor is not any more holy. So in other words, a pastor would face the same or similar temptations as any other Christians. However, I think actually in a more intensive way. I think even when you hear of stories from pastors, or when I read about Martin Luther, or a pastor and a theologian before him, a man named Jerome in church history, they would write about these intense spiritual battles they would go through, day in and day out, you know, especially in the mind and in the heart. I think one of those battles is the battle against pride. Let me read for us here, just one passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul writes, to keep me from being conceited. Conceited is a word for pride and thinking that you're all that. Okay, conceited. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from being conceited. This is a kind of a well-known passage for those of us who have kind of gone through this letter of Paul. And Paul writes about how in this time of his life, he has been given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, over the years, people have not really gotten clarity as to what he was referring to. I mean, it could have been referring to the people that were persecuting him for his ministry. It could have been referred to literally satanic oppression, like demonic spirits oppressing him. Or it could have been referring to a bodily illness, which is kind of what I lean towards, like something, a physical illness, perhaps to the eyes, okay? If you recall, earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul had mentioned a comment about eyes and not being able to see and things like that, right? So it might be because of illness of the eyes. In a sense, it doesn't really matter what he was referring to. It was a trial in his life. And Paul gives the reason why it was a trial in his life. He said, and by the way, later on in this passage, we don't have time to read it. You can reread it at home. But he recalls that he then prays to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, please take this away. It is painful. I don't like it. It hurts. Please take this pain away. And Jesus says three times, no, I will not. And Jesus says to him, I'm not going to take it away, Paul. But I'll give you the grace to endure it. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul is like, what? Why? Why? And Paul explains the reason why. Of his authority. Of the authority that he's been given. Now, the apostle Paul is, the apostles are special in that they are given the authority to write words of, speak and write words of scripture. By the way, these books in the Bible are actually separate books in the Bible that have been compiled by Christians over the years, right? Many of these were actually letters. And these are authoritative letters that every single Christian in the history of the church for the past 2,000 years must read and must submit to, right? Now, my name is James, I cannot write the book of 2 James. Not allowed. You should throw me out of the church if I attempted to, right? Right? To claim such an authority, but the Apostle Paul, of course, was given that authority. Moreover, God had given him these special revelations, which if you read chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, they were these lofty and supernatural visions of heaven, right? And Paul says, again, to keep him from being conceited because of these revelations, these visions of heaven, if you think about it, think about how much authority he would have had in a church. Just think about it for a sec. You're in a deacon's meeting, okay? And the deacons, you have a few deacons saying, we should pick option A. You have a few deacons saying, you should pick option B. And then Paul says, we should pick option C. Because Jesus appeared to me in a dream last night. And they're like, oh, okay, then you win then. We go with option C every time. Like, think about how much authority and how much that can get into his head, right? And so Paul explains, why was it that the Lord Jesus did not take away this trial of his life that afflicted him, caused him suffering, that he wanted to go away, but Jesus refused? Why? To keep him humble. To keep him humble. Now, as I said, pastors today, no pastor today, human pastor today, has the authority of the apostles, because since Paul, after Paul has died, the apostleship has ended. I mean, the books in the Bible are complete. But to a degree, I believe that pastors are still given a level of spiritual authority in the church. And I believe that because of that, in order, one of the trials that pastors go through is this temptation towards pride. He or she may think that they are more than they actually are. In fact, they're actually the same level as every other, the priesthood of believers, right? They might think that they are more than they actually are, but they're not. And I believe that this is one of the temptations, especially pride. But not only temptations, but here in this passage, we already see a type of trial. Somehow, God is a side note on trials in our lives in general. That applies to all of us. I think a good way of understanding why trials and suffering enter into the life of Christians is that I remember my former senior pastor, Pastor John, he would say it this way. He says, you know, a lot of people do evil in our life. Okay, a lot of people do evil. Disasters happen. Suffering happens. Satan causes chaos and havoc in the world. And imagine a flood of suffering and chaos and evil coming this way. But God holds the gate. And God, by his will, he decides. And by the way, any trials in our life is never punishment for Christians, because all of our sins have been punished and has been received by Jesus' death. Okay, and so it's not punishment, but it is a trial. And so God holds this gate. Okay, the wave of temptation and trial and suffering, cancer, is coming at your way. And God goes, for some people, he says, I'm going to let the door open. It's not suffering. He's going to let it open. For pastors, I think that God lets these trials open for them in unique ways for the sake of shepherding the flock. We don't have time to go into it. I encourage you to read 1 Peter 5, which is all about Christian suffering for the faith. And I believe the pastors lead in that. There's instructions for pastors in 1 Peter 5. But the example I want to give is actually what was shared by Pastor Loretta last Sunday after our joint service, and at the end of the joint service regarding her first stage cancer diagnosis. I mean, I was encouraged. I don't know about you, but I was encouraged when she shared, because she had said that it had long been on her heart, especially since she tends to a lot of the elderly in our congregation, that God had put on her heart to study about what the Bible says about end of life. How should a Christian face the end of life? And she said, how appropriate it is that God would allow this trial in her life. So experientially, she would learn it. And she can actually have empathy toward those who are actually suffering from cancer and various health problems in our church. How appropriate that is. I'm like, that's the perspective. That's the perspective of a pastor. That she had not only seen that the trial was not only for her life, but she connected it in her mind. She shared it with us, that it was actually for the church. That's exactly what it is. And I believe that because of that, that God allows certain unique temptations, including pride, and trials in a pastor's life. But how is a pastor supposed to handle that? How is he supposed to handle that? Prayer. What else are you going to do? How are you supposed to handle it? To bear the weight of these trials and temptations day in and day out. I think another element of why a pastor needs to be devoted to prayer is because of the burden of ministry. The burden of ministry. Let me explain. When I use the word burden, I distinguish it from burdensome. Burdensome is like, you know, you say it. When you think something is burdensome, you think, I don't want to do it anymore. I hate it. This is annoying, right? Burdensome. I don't think burden is like that. Burden, the analogy I like to use is that of a heavy backpack, okay? Imagine you're going backpacking. You're carrying this, you know, all this stuff that you need. You know you have to carry it, and no one is going to carry it for you. So you're hiking it up. You have to carry this backpack. Okay, you know it's necessary, but you're holding it. Okay, it's heavy on your back. I believe that the ministry for a pastor is like a heavy backpack. It's a burden. You have to carry it. I'll explain it in two ways. Number one, a burden in the pastor's ministry is the burden for souls. That is the faith of the congregation. I think that was the heart of the Apostle Paul. If you read some of his letters, why he was so worried for some churches, churches like Corinth, churches like Galatians that we had gone through. He was worried for them. His heart, I mean, he was so angry. All of his emotions is affected by it. You remember in Galatians? He was actually angry at false teachers that tried to lead astray the churches of Galatia. He was angry, but he was so grieved and worried about it. So much so that, I believe we have it up there in 2 Corinthians, don't we? In chapter 11? In the PowerPoint? Yes, we do. Okay, good. Paul in 2 Corinthians lists all the ways in which he suffers for the gospel, including persecution and whatnot. But at the end of that list, he writes this. And, apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. On Paul's heart, he's thinking, how are the churches doing? How are the churches doing? Are they trusting in Jesus? Are they loving each other? Are they gossiping about each other, and is it causing division? Are they being led astray by false teaching? That burden that Paul faces, I believe every pastor faces. Paul had to carry that burden for multiple churches. Pastors normally carry it for one church, their own church. But I believe that burden, how are the people doing? How's their faith doing? How do you carry that day in and day out? The burden is not only for the souls of the people, but I believe that the burden is also regarding preaching. You may recall that when Dr. Sean Ho came last month to preach on the pastorate, he had preached on a passage in 2 Timothy 4, which talks about the centrality of preaching the word. Do you remember that? Preach the word. Remember that? In Canada, in the West, where there is no place for truth. There's place for opinions, no place for truth. No place where the potentially offensive teachings of the Bible can be said in public without scorn and disdain, and people thinking and claiming, saying that you're hateful. No place for truth. When real truth is true no matter what. It should be true whether you talk about it in private or talk about it in public. It's what one theologian named Francis Shaver, he calls truth that is true. Truth is always true. He calls it true truth. Okay, but in Canada, there's no place for truth. You can believe in Jesus, just don't talk to me about it in public. Don't talk to me about it in a public setting, in the education field. Don't talk about it. Okay, there's no place for truth. It is a hard place to preach about sensitive and offensive doctrines. And some of the doctrines are offensive. You can read it in the news and you know which ones are. You just match it up with the Bible. But aside from that, the larger cultural challenge, there is just the sheer studying the scriptures. I mean, for us as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. But I think to go a little bit deeper than that, if we kind of really think about it, that the authoritative Bible ultimately is in the original language where the Bible was first given, right? In the Old Testament being Hebrew and Aramaic, in the New Testament being Greek. Oh man, like my Hebrew and Greek, pretty bad. Like, that's why it takes so long to prepare a passage. But to go through it, I'm looking through my Hebrew dictionary, trying to in this case, in Galatians, like, Greek, what is that word? I don't even know what that means. To do it week after week, I'm like, I'm kind of tired, man. This is very tedious. And then after you understand what the words mean, you're thinking, what does the passage even mean? What is he even saying? And after you understand what it means, you're asking yourself, you're like, okay, Lord, how is this even relevant to today? But then before you ask that, you got to ask, am I even living this passage out? Or am I being a hypocrite? How can I stand in front of God's people week after week to tell them things from the Bible, to believe things and obey things if I haven't even done it? So I'm asking God, have I even done this? Have I even obeyed this? And then you're asking, Lord, your people, you know, how do I speak the message in a way that is actually relevant to their life so that it's not just like an intellectual exercise? So I'm praying to the Lord every week. I'm like, Lord, give me a word for your people. I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what to say. And to do that week after week, you know, week after week, I'm like, how? That is the burden of preaching. And I believe that. How else do you carry such a burden? To speak publicly, did you know there are very few contexts in our world where someone actually gives a word that is meaningful. I mean, the only ways besides TV and movies, the only areas, major areas where you see it is like besides theater, okay, is stand-up comedy. That's not really serious. But like presidential speeches, you know what I mean? And the pastor who has to give a public speech every single weekend, right? How do you do that week after week and to be faithful to the Bible, yet considerate of the needs of the congregation? How do you do it? The burden of preaching, how do you do it? It's heavy. But on top of all that, there is the supernatural need for the work that needs to be done in my heart, in the pastor's heart, and in the hearts of the congregation. In the hearts of those who are visitors here, who, if you don't know Jesus, you're visiting our church. There's a supernatural work that needs to happen, which is why, if you turn to the next passage here in the PowerPoint, Paul writes this: who is competent? Who is sufficient for the ministry, these things? He answers the question. He says, no, we are not competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. As for those who don't know Jesus, why is it that they don't know Jesus? Does a pastor have the intellectual capability and the schooling to persuade a person and reason with them to come to know Jesus? They need to reason with them, but ultimately that's not the need. The need is right here. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul highlights this spiritual war that happens, that in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How does a pastor open the eyes of the hearts of those who don't know Jesus? They don't acknowledge God's existence. They don't acknowledge that God is the person, that he is the purpose of our life. He is our Savior. We need him. How does he convince them? He can't. There's a supernatural element that has to happen in pastoral ministry, that apart from God's help, nothing will ever happen. Which is why I said at the beginning that I believe that the secret of Pastor Charlie's ministry is also prayer. That's the only way that any real fruit could ever last in our church. And I believe these reasons: the unique trials and temptations that a pastor faces, the burden of ministry, which includes the burden of souls and preaching, and the supernatural need for us to actually, how are we going to change? How are we going to fall in love with Jesus more and more? That doesn't happen by the pastor's own ability. Prayer. Those are the reasons why. And so to answer that question, these are the reasons why a pastor in particular must be devoted to prayer. But when and in which context should we see a pastor pray? We had read in the beginning a short passage, but an important passage, that all Christians should be praying without ceasing. This idea is actually repeated several places in the Bible. Ephesians 6, same thing: praying at all times in the Spirit. The pastor must be a man of prayer because prayer is an expression of faith. Because he must be a man who trusts God. And because a man who trusts God ultimately demonstrates that God is the center of his life. A pastor must be praying all the time with all sorts of prayers. Adoring God, confessing his sins, giving thanks to God, and praying for others. One area I want to highlight, actually, is the pastor's prayer in his family. But every like two or three messages, I kind of mention the importance of the husband. If you're a husband, if you're a father in our congregation, the importance of the man of the house to lead in family worship. Now, whatever that looks like and that fits in your family schedule. Everyone's schedule is different. I get it. Some people are morning people. Some people are night people. I get it. The form can be flexible. But the essence is the man of the house before God leading his wife and his children towards devoting themselves to God? Family worship. Whatever that looks like in your family, are you doing it? Are you trusting in God to do it? One of my heroes that I mentioned several times in church history in the 17th century England, his name is Richard Baxter. We actually have one of his books, which I commend to you. It's called A Godly Home. Okay, it's in the bookshelf in the downstairs library. I commend it to you. I believe every Christian husband or every Christian man who wants to be married and every Christian husband or father should read that book. A Godly Home. You can just borrow it from the library. And in that book, Richard Baxter highlights that Every father and husband is the pastor of his house. Okay? If you have a family, you're the pastor. You're the pastor of your wife. You're the pastor of your children. Okay? That's a lofty and very heavy weight to carry. And because of that, there's a need to lead your family in prayer. You know, Serena and I, each day when we, after work and whatnot, we would chat and we would usually ask each other two questions. What are your highlights and what are your lowlights? Just to kind of debrief. Earlier this week, I had visited my best friend, Pastor Sam Chua, who had come here to guest speak for us several times. And I was there in the morning, and the kids were having breakfast. He has just recently had his third daughter. So he has Nathan, who's 5, Evangeline, Evie, who is 3, and then now Karis, who was just recently born. Okay, Sam was doing his own thing, and Esther's mom, grandma, was preparing breakfast for them, and then I was just sitting there, and I love hanging out with these kids. And they're like, Uncle James, give me a hug. We're playing. Nathan likes to play fight with me. I love hanging out with these kids. Before breakfast, Evie prays by herself. He's like, okay, and Evie's leading, you know, her brother in prayer. She's like, okay, dear Jesus, thank you for this food. Amen. Very short, but very heartfelt. Doesn't sound ritualistic at all. Okay, very heartfelt. And then Sam comes, and he comes a little bit later, and he's like, okay, let us pray together. And then Evie's like, I prayed already. I'm like, oh, okay. And then Sam's like, okay. And so Sam prays silently for his breakfast. And as he bows his head, Nathan says to his dad, he's like, Daddy, don't pray silently. Pray out. I'm like, he wants to hear his dad pray. That's amazing. And that, I believe, is the fruit of Esther and Sam's trusting in God to be intentional, to raise up their children. Because I've seen it. I've been there many times, you know, during their bedtime routine. They're singing songs to Jesus and praying, you know what I mean? Before supper, they intentionally, as they got old enough, you know, why don't you pray, Evie? Nathan, why don't you pray? I know they'll do the same thing for Karis, you know? I've seen it. This is the fruit. I'm thinking, what if the Lord would be pleased to grant us children, I would love to train our children like that, to trust Jesus with this literally childlike faith. You know, how do I train up my children? And then for you who are now parents, who are fathers, I'm like, may that be your joy, to trust God. I mean, family worship is not a burden, it's a joy. You can see the fruit of your labor when your children trust and love and obey Jesus. What a joy that is. Okay, family worship. So a pastor, not just applying to Christian men in general, but especially the pastor, if he's a male pastor, he should be devoted to prayer in the home, in family worship and in prayer. A pastor must be devoted in his private prayer life for the church family, for the needs of the church family. This is everything. I mean, this is everything in the church. I mean, transitions in the church, vision and ministry changes. This is, you're looking for a job, pastor's praying for you. You have a new baby. Pastor is praying for you, especially the first half a year. You feel completely exhausted. May God be the center of the lives of the new parents who are completely exhausted, sleepless nights. May God still be in the center. Pastor should be praying. Some of you are wanting children, and may the pastor be joining you in prayer to ask God for that. You're dating. How do you discern dating? Breakup. Pastor should be praying for you. You're about to get married. A pastor should be praying for you. In your health issues, you're struggling. A pastor is praying for you, for your healing, yes. But also, I think, for your joy. That your pain and your sickness would not take away your joy in Jesus. A pastor is praying for you. A pastor is praying for all these things. You're struggling with sin. A pastor is walking alongside you. You leave the church for months on end doing seemingly harmless things, but you're leaving church. A pastor is like, hey, how can I pray for you? You know, send me some prayer because I want to pray for you. A pastor should be praying. All of those things in his private prayer life should be praying for all the needs. And that means we had mentioned, I think 2 months ago, the pastor is a shepherd of souls, not just a guy who comes up and just does formal ministry. But as a pastor, we should know each other. We should know each other's lives. That's the only way a pastor can pray meaningfully for all the needs and things coming up, joys and valleys in the congregation. That's the only way. If a pastor knows you, that's the only way. And I mean, we had talked about the sermon before, but I mean, it has to be both ways. So you can't really force relationships. I get that. But a pastor should be praying according to all of those needs in your life, in his private prayer. But a pastor should be devoted to prayer and his public prayer as well. And you know, this is something I learned from some of you guys. When we go out to eat, sometimes we... Yes! How did you know, Lydia? How did you know? Okay. Before your meal. Who's the last one to put up their thumb so that they have to pray? You know, I'm like, okay, that's cute and all. But I want to say, I don't know what you think about that. Are you trying to avoid praying, leading the group? You know, what? It is a joy and a privilege to lead God's people in prayer in a group. So, fine, keep doing your thumb thing, but I hope, like, when you get chosen, you're like, yes, I get to pray, you know, for the meal. I get to pray before our fellowship, right? How did you know? Like, she read my mind. For the pastor, whether it's in a formal setting or just, you know, informal settings, to pray, you know, in a group setting, in a public place. Same thing, I think... when we think about and by the way, whenever, a side note on prayer, whenever a person is leading us in prayer, the rest of us who are listening, we're not just listening to the person pray, right? Like, we are praying with that person, even, because remember my definition of prayer? Because we can certainly pray to God without voicing our words, right? Like, you can pray in your heart, right? Right? And so in other words, you don't have to be the one speaking the words to be praying. So when we're in a group setting, when a person is leading in prayer, we should be praying with that person and through the words of that person, yeah? Which is why I think, especially in black churches, they're like, amen, amen, yes! You know, we don't have to do that. We're Asian church, I get it, okay? But in your heart, you can be like, amen, amen. You're agreeing, amen means yes, or you agree, okay? You're saying yes, Lord. So in our heart, we can be praying with the person who's leading us. Now, even in worship services, the public prayer is so central. I hope we never see it as a transition to the real meat of our worship service. I'm talking about, you know, if you're a chairperson, you're leading us in prayer. That is such a special time. Between songs, I know some worship bands like to use prayer as a transition. You know, you're slowing down the song and you're like, dun, 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 dear Lord. Dear, you know, I'm like, no, it's not a transition. I mean, it may end up working that way, but it is a special time. Right? When you're praying and you're leading in worship, in a worship team. And we just see it that way too. We shouldn't see public prayer as just a transition to get to the real stuff, which is singing to the Lord, listening to the Bible, taught, right? That kind of thing. We shouldn't see it as a transition. Public prayer. And a pastor should be devoted in public prayer. But also, a pastor should be praying not only in a formal way, but with God's people together as a group. A verse here from Acts chapter 2, a well-known verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. I mean, this is the normative practice of the church. That is, we devote ourselves to prayer. I would love to see us pray more together. I don't know if you've noticed, but for the past year and a half, I have not made us do a weekly prayer meeting. Did you notice that? Right? Churches usually have a prayer meeting, right? And you kind of like, you guys come to the prayer meeting, you know, Tuesday night, come to... I haven't done that. Doesn't mean I don't believe in it. I believe in it. I just want it to work for us, you know? Like, I just want it to work for us. That we would be... It would be something that we'd all be excited about. A couple of weeks ago, we had a prayer meeting at Pi, right? I think like 20-something of us came. I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed that when we just pray to Jesus, you know? Pray for each other's needs. Pray for some of our out-of-towners, you know? Like Tony and Kylie and others, you know, we're praying for them. I enjoy that a lot. I believe God will answer those prayers. I would love to see us pray together more. It doesn't have to be formal ways, but in your small groups, we started a new round of small groups. I'd love for us to grow in prayer, you know, even if it's not natural at first. Let's just pray. Let's just, you know, how can we pray for each other? I'd love for us to see us grow in prayer, praying together. So a pastor, in other words, should be praying in all those settings. For his own life, in his family, privately for the church and all the needs of the church, in public prayer in a formal way, and prayer with God's people, just in informal settings, even over coffee, even praying at Starbucks. We're not persecuted for praying in public, So what's keeping us from praying in public? Let's just pray in public. I'm not embarrassed. You know what I mean? And then maybe that might, God might use that to actually give us a chance for a spiritual conversation with someone who don't know. I don't know, right? I don't know, right? We're not bothering anyone. We're just praying, right? In Starbucks, you know, pray in public, pray in informal settings, pray when you guys hang out with one another. I believe that Sam, actually, when in university, I lived with Pastor Sam in university. We lived at Gage Towers together at UBC. And we would wake up every morning at 8 a.m., or I guess 4, 8 a.m. prayer in the old sub, the Student Union building. Now it's the Nest, you know, okay? But the old Student Union, it would just be us, okay? Sometimes people would join us, but even if no one joins us, we're still praying. To the point where one time, this is just a side story, off manuscript, okay? To the point where one time, the Christian clubs would have a once a month or once a term prayer meeting, right? And I remember, I mean, as a young guy at university, that's why I never judge you, some of you university students, for sleeping so late, because I did the same thing, you know? Slept at like 2, 3 a.m., just chatting, hanging out, playing video games, you know, studying sometimes, right? I don't judge you guys, because I did the same thing. So I would wake up totally sleep deprived for 8 a.m. prayer. The only thing is, for the Christian clubs, they would have like a prayer, you know, for all the Christian clubs, you know, UCM, IVCF, you know, Ambassadors for Jesus, Campus for Christ, they all come together. For 6:30 a.m. prayer or something ridiculous. So I remember I'm always obviously going to the prayer with Sam. Okay, we're like, Sam's like waking me up. I'm like, oh, time to pray. Okay, all right, okay, I'll go pray. Okay. Now I'm not saying you have to imitate all this, but okay, but the devotion to prayer, okay, hopefully it meant something. To the point where I was so exhausted, which is a funny story. I was so exhausted that I fell asleep when we were praying with all the other Christians. To the point where one of the Christian sisters from then on gave me the nickname the sleeping guy. Every time she sees me, she's like, hey, sleeping guy. I'm like, I hate that name. I'm trying to devote myself to Jesus. Why are you calling me the sleeping guy? You know, but Sam would always say this thing, this saying to me. Those who pray together, stay together. Those who pray together, stay together. And I think we did that. I think that's part of why we're such good friends. You know, we're able to share our burdens with one another. And my encouragement to you all is that, especially those of you, I know some of you, I observed the close friendships that some of you have. And that's great. That's great. I would love to see you guys grow in even your closest friendships within our church through prayer. I believe that your friendship would go that much deeper. I encourage you to really think about that and implement that. Okay, we got to end. This is the last point. Okay. What might we expect to see as a result of a pastor's devotion to prayer? What are the results? If a pastor would devote himself to prayer, what might we see? I hope that in the years to come, that God would help me to be devoted to prayer in all the ways that I have mentioned. That you would see me love the Bible, keep loving the Bible more and more. You would see me love my wife and be faithful to her and be a better and better husband more and more. I would love for the Lord to, if it's His will, if He grants us children, for me to apply so that you can see in my life what I keep saying in public for my own children. To be a godly father. Not to lord it over my children and to be, you know, controlling over their life, but to be a father, you know, a godly father, like our Father in heaven. I would hope that you would see me be more humble and gentle and loving and wise, despite my age, and more prayerful. I would love for you to see the sanctification, that is a fancy word for us to be made holy, for my marriage to be more and more in line with the heart of Jesus, to see my marriage more sanctified. Because the power to change a person from the sinful person that he or she naturally is ultimately from God, the Holy Spirit. And God is pleased to respond to humble and repentant prayer, crying out to Him. And by relying on God, a pastor properly acknowledges his place as under God's authority as God's servant. And I would hope that as a result of my prayer, Pastor Justin's prayer, Pastor Loretta, Pastor Anthony, our prayer, church leaders, that we, as a church family, would also grow in our walk with God more and more. And to see our numbers added. Not mere numbers, you know. The experience of my last church. I've seen numbers to the thousands in a church. I've seen that. I don't want mere numbers at our church. I want us to be people who actually love Jesus. Every one of us. No one left behind. Every one of us loves Jesus. That's what I want. That can only come, I believe, if we pray. If I pray. If we all pray. You know, prayer is actually one of the preparatory elements for what we know as revival. Revival. What is revival? What is revival? Revival is the seeing the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in bigger ways. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Holy Spirit draws our heart towards Jesus, makes us love Jesus more, makes us want to turn away from sin, makes us want to trust God to shape our character. The Holy Spirit leads people who don't know Jesus to fall in love with Jesus, okay? And a revival is seeing that more and more. I would love for us to see revival at our church. So we love Jesus more and more. We see the Lord bring more and more people to come to know Christ in our church. They say, people who love Jesus. That can only come if we pray. And so with that in mind, obviously we end our message with prayer. And what I've done is I've asked actually Emily and Ethan Chan, if you can come up right now, to pray. So basically Emily, in this order, Emily's going to pray, lead us in prayer, okay, for our pastoral search. Ethan is going to lead us in prayer for our existing pastors and leaders. And then I will close us to pray for our church to be devoted in prayer. So in that order. So yeah.
Let's pray. Father God, I thank you again for this morning where we can come together as a body and we can be reminded about the importance of prayer, not just in the pastor's life, but in our own lives, Lord, and about the power that prayer has, the great need that we have for it, Lord. To be close to you, to hear from you, Lord. And as our church continues to search for another EM pastor, Lord, I just pray that you guide the pastoral search committee to seek out a pastor that has this heart for prayer, that has this close communion with you, Lord. That this would be something that we would be able to seek out and to find, Lord, someone who is in close communion with you and looks to you and depends on you for all things, Lord, and that his prayer life transforms his own life and thus also his ministry, Lord, and so that as we continue to pray and search for an EM pastor, Lord, that this would be something that we can discern and seek out in our various applicants, Lord, that we'll be able to find ways that we can assess how, you know, the strength and vibrancy of their prayer life, Lord, and make that something that we are desiring in the individual we're looking for, Lord. And so continue to ask that you bless our search, Lord, that you give us patience as we wait upon your servant and not become discouraged with the time it takes or just the waiting, Lord, that we trust that you have someone in mind for our church, Lord, and you would bring him or her as your timing and your will allows, Lord. And so I pray all this in your name.
Almighty God, we don't deserve a God like you. Thank you for your outflowing of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love for us. You are a God that desires for each of us to know you, and that is only possible when we abide in you and through being in relationship with you. Lord, I ask that you may be with the leaders and the pastors here serving your church. Lord Jesus, you want us to have a personal and private relationship with you. You want us to depend on you and trust in you for everything that we go through. I pray that you alone would become our joy and satisfaction in this world, and that you would continue to draw our leaders and pastors closer to you in your love. May they continue to pray to you day after day, knowing that you are their Heavenly Father. Lord, you say that apart from you, we can do nothing, but if we abide in you, we will bear much fruit. I pray our leaders would continue to be humble and be devoted in prayer. I pray they would cling to your promises for their daily needs so that they can be filled up and have joy in you. May they experience your limitless love. May that love overflow into their ministries where they are serving. Thank you for being a God that listens to us, and may we continue to have trust and faith in you to know that you are a God that loves us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
And Father, we ask the same thing, Lord, for that spirit of prayer in our midst, for every one of us who claim the name of Jesus, for all the brothers and sisters in our church, not only in the English ministry side, but also in the Chinese ministry side, for we are one church. We acknowledge, God, that in many ways, the reason why our church has been sustained so far in the past 23, 24 years is because of prayer, is because of trusting in you. So we ask, oh God, that you would increase our faith so that we would increase in our prayer and that we would see revival happen in our church, in our lives, in our community, but also, Lord, as we see more people come to know Jesus as the one who loves them, as the one who gave his life for them, as the one who rose from the dead to give them hope. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.